We've looked so far at the object of worship, that God, of course, is the object of worship, that He doesn't want us to worship anybody else or anything else, that He doesn't want us to worship Him through anything, through any kind of image or anything else, even of Jesus Christ, but that He is the object of worship. He's the one that is high and lifted up and exalted. He is the focal point, and He is the one that we should be concentrating on today as we worship. The idea of looking at Him on the throne, seeing Him in His glory and in His righteousness, kind of makes us see us for who we are and the sin that is in our life. And as we looked at in Isaiah, that it we should be like Isaiah and say we're ruined in a sense because we have sin in our life. And so we need the grace and the mercy of God in our life. We need to approach Him having already been forgiven. We looked at what worship is also, and not necessarily a list of what we do in worship, but actually defining what worship is. That is a heart that is full of love and adoration, and that we pour that out towards another, and of course in this case towards God, that we love God so much that we cannot wait to come here together together with His people and to praise Him with a heart that is full of love. We also talked about how it's impossible to live our life throughout the week not being focused on spiritual things, not thinking at all really about the Lord and what He's done, not trying to live for Him, and then come here with anything to offer God. It just doesn't work that way. We need to appreciate what He's done for us, and we need to live that out in our life, and then we come here on the first day of the week in order to worship Him and show Him how much we love and appreciate Him. And then last week we looked at how to worship, and we looked at, of course, John 4, 23 and 24 that talks about worshiping Him in spirit and also in truth. And we looked in every aspect of our worship how we are to do that mentally, that spirit part, that lowercase s in spirit, not talking about the Holy Spirit, but talking about with our very being. In every aspect of our worship, we need to have our mind focused and our heart and soul into what we're doing and be sincere in what we're doing. And then, of course, we looked at scriptures having to do with the importance of worshiping God in truth and the right way and the consequences of not doing so in a day and age where it's so easy and so many are veering from that. We looked at the importance of that. Today we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, of course. Appreciate very much Wayne for leading the songs that he's led so far having to do with communion. But that's what we're going to talk about this morning. It was a very exciting day and one that was so exciting for the USA, especially. The exact time was 3:17 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, Sunday, July the 20th, 1969. The Apollo 11 astronauts Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin had just guided the lunar module safely to the moon. And one of the most anticipated statements of history came across the radio: the eagle has landed. It wouldn't be long after that until these two men would be the first two men, of course, to set foot and walk on the surface of the moon. But yet, just prior to this historic event, Buzz Aldrin radioed ground control, and he said this, and I quote, he said, "Houston, this is the eagle. This is the module pilot speaking. I would like for us to have a few moments of silence, and I would like every person listening in, wherever he may be, to contemplate this moment, the event of the past few hours. I would like for them to give thanks in their own individual way." And during this radio silence, he had cut off the radio completely there, and he took out this small container that his church had given him that had a small chalice, and he had got those emblems out, and he says this, he later says this, talking about during this radio blackout, he says, "I opened the little plastic packages which contain the bread and the fruit of the vine. I poured the fruit of the vine into a chalice, into the to the 1/6 gravity of the moon. The fruit of the vine curled and came up the side of the cup. And then I read a scripture: I am the vine, you are the branches. Whosoever abides in me will bring forth much fruit." He later added in his writing that, and I quote, "I had intended on reading the communion passage back to earth over the radio, but the last minute Dick Sladen requested that I not do that because NASA was already involved in a battle over the Apollo 8 crew reading from Genesis as they orbited the moon at Christmas. He said, I agreed reluctantly, and they shut off the radio. I ate the tiny bread and swallowed the fruit of the vine. I gave thanks for the intelligence and the spirit that brought two young pilots to the Sea of Tranquility. It was interesting for me to think that the very first liquid to be poured on the moon and the very first food eaten there were the elements of communion. I thought that was very interesting. That Sunday, Buzz Aldrin did what we've been doing for centuries. He remembered the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And in so doing, he did what has been done for 20 centuries. And just a trip to the moon did not change that pattern. In fact, the only difference, really, when you think about it, you would think there's a big difference, but really the only difference is in what he did that day in 1969 and what we're going to do in here in just a few moments is the location. That's really the only difference. You know, soldiers throughout the years, when they're in war, find the time and the opportunity to take of communion. And when people are sick and not able to get out and they're homebound or maybe they're hospitalized, they have people bring communion to them in order to partake of that. It's a pattern that our Lord has established all the way back 2,000 plus years ago that we as Christians have been doing every first day of the week for over 2,000 years. I want us to look at the one passage that Michael did such a wonderful job reading this morning. Of course, we could look at the different gospel accounts concerning this. I just chose this one account to look at this morning. Matthew 26, verse 17. Michael did a good job reading that, but I want us to read it again. Verse 17, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And then you skipping down to verse 26, says, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day which I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. There's been a lot of people throughout the years who have tried to veer from this. And we know the denominational world has, in many cases, has chosen to opt out of doing this every first day of the week and do it maybe once a quarter or once a month or once a year. And the sad thing is in the 21st century that even in the churches of Christ, there are some who have opted out of doing it every week. Some of them are doing it once a month or once a quarter or maybe just on special occasions like Easter and Christmas. But that's not what we see when we look at God's Word, and that's one thing I want to look at this morning. When we look at God's Word, we see that it was observed every first day of the week, and I want us to look at Scripture first of all this morning, which is, of course, the most important thing, but then I also want us to look at history and see if that vindicates what, or not vindicates, but if that proves what Scripture shows. And so, first of all, let's look at Scripture, Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 70, if you look at what's going on here, this is the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey, and he's departing from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and he's urgently wanting to make a trip to Jerusalem before Pentecost, and we can skip down to verse 16 and see that that is the case there, and that's the circumstances of what's going on. And in spite of having this long journey ahead of him, and in spite of the urgency that he says that he has, he took time, as it says here, to tarry 7 days in Troas. And so why did he do that? Considering that it was a long journey that he had to take, considering the urgency of that journey, that he wanted to be there by a certain time, why did he tarry 7 days? And of course, we know that that is because that he can be there on the first day of the week. That is when the disciples in the first century met, was on the first day of the week. And we read there that he departed right after that. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart for the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The word "thee" there is a specific definite article, meaning everyone in a single class. In other words, it means every first day of the week. The first day of the week, every first day of the week. And when you think about the first day of the week, when it comes to those of us who are Christians, you think about the significance of what the first day of the week means to us. The first day of the week is when, of course, Jesus was resurrected from the grave, John chapter 20. The first day of the week is when we read about the church being established in Acts chapter 2. The first day of the week is when we've been commanded, of course, to give of our means as we have prospered, 1 Corinthians 16:1. And the first day of the week, of course, is when the first century church got together also with the Lord and was able to break bread. You can compare this passage in Acts 20 and verse 7 to a passage also in the Old Testament that says to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And the Jews really had no problem whatsoever realizing and understanding what he meant by the Sabbath day. They knew that he meant every Sabbath day. And if you were to ask a Jew, well, which Sabbath day is he talking about? They'd be quick to tell you every Sabbath day. And so that's the same word, it's the same language that is used here. We see that the commandment has been given, and certainly the pattern we see in the first century is that we observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Looking at history, and I realize that it's not near as important as Scripture. Scripture is what is authoritative to us, it's what we are to follow. But when you look at history and you ask, well, does history show this same thing that we read in Scripture, that the Lord's Supper was taken every first day of the week? And the answer would be a resounding yes, it does. Going back, and I'm one that I love history, and I love going back and looking at, especially all the way back at first century historians and what they wrote about concerning the church. But for the first 3 centuries, and when you think about that, 300 years from the time of Jesus' death, for the first 300 years, every single church of our Lord partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And then for the following 4 centuries, for the following 400 years after that, there was very, very few that veered from that pattern. I've got a few quotes here that I want to read from. One of the most respected documents in early church history is the Didache, or Didache, however you want to pronounce that. It's also known as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And we read in it, and I quote, "But every Lord's Day we gather ourselves together to break bread," as though that was the main purpose and the main reason. And I believe that a true study of God's Word shows, and looking at history shows, that that was the main reason for gathering together and worshiping God on the first day of the week. When we look at Ignatius, he is a first century historian. He was also a bishop in the Lord's Church, a friend and also a student of the Apostle John. And he notes in his writings, and he says this, and I quote, "Those who come to Christ from Judaism no longer observe the Sabbath, but they live in observance of the Lord's Day." And then he says, "We come together to break bread." And so this is somebody that is a contemporary of the apostles. Looking at Justin Martyr, who writes in the early 2nd century concerning the Lord's Supper, he says this, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or the county gather themselves to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read. When all prayers are ended, the bread and the wine are brought, and there is a distribution to each, and a participation to that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons." Dating back to the very first of the 2nd century. An ancient writing known as the Apostolic Constitution, going back to the 2nd century, says this, and I quote, "Make diligence to meet on the Lord's Day, praising God who made the universe by Jesus and sent him to us. Those who do not assemble on that day and hear the saving words of the resurrection have no defense. Assemble yourselves together without fail to solemnly celebrate the feast of the resurrection." So the point is this, when we look at God's Word, we look at inspired Scripture, we see that command and we see that pattern to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day. When we look at history that goes all the way back to the time of Christ, even the very first century, we see that this was done for hundreds and hundreds of years before man started veering from that. The question would be, why did we ever veer from that? Why would anybody want to break that pattern? And honestly, I mean, it's because we're human beings, right? We like to change things sometimes. We like to kind of switch things around, maybe add a little excitement. But should we change something that is a pattern that is set by our Lord? Do we really have the authority to do that? Is it our place to say, we want to change things up? Brethren, we can change a lot of different things up, and sometimes we do, but we can't change the way we worship God. That pattern might be old, but that pattern is from God, and we can't change that. We don't have the right to do so. Another reason why I think that a lot of people have veered from this throughout the years, it would mean more if we did it ever so often. You know, it kind of loses some of its meaning if we do it every single Sunday. That argument really doesn't hold water. And if you think about that reasoning, we really don't apply it to any other aspect of our worship, do we? No, we really don't. I've never heard anybody talk about the song services and say, it's going to lose its meaning if we sing every single Sunday, and so let's do that once a month. Or if we pray every Sunday, then it's going to lose its meaning. Let's do that once a quarter. Or if we hear too much preaching, then we're going to go to sleep. And so there might be some that would like to do that. So let's do that every quarter. But we don't see that reasoning used in anything else. We just see it in this. If you remember last week, I said that worship so often mirrors culture. It's kind of like so many people kind of lick their thumb and put their thumb up to the cultural winds, and whichever way that it's blowing, that's the way that we want to change our worship service. And we don't have the right to do that. Worship should never mirror culture. It should mirror God's Word. It should mirror truth. And so let's look for just a moment at the purpose and taking the Lord's Supper. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, I've got to say this, the main purpose is to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So it's a memorial feast, and that is the main purpose. But we see some instruction here and about how the manner in which we are to partake of the Lord's Supper when we do so. And really, you see that it focuses in three different directions here in this text. When we take the Lord's Supper, first of all, we are to take our mind back to the death of Jesus. If you look at verse 24 and 25 here in chapter 11, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said," by the way, this is the Apostle Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, correcting a problem in taking the Lord's Supper in Corinth. And he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" He's talking about the death. He's talking about Jesus' death here. When we partake of the emblems, as we're going to do here shortly, that's one of the things that we need to be focusing on. Remember, I said, it's probably 95% of our worship is mental. It's easy to do what we do in worship. It's hard to stay focused on what we're doing. So one thing that we need to do when we partake of the Lord's Supper is we need to take our mind back and we need to think about the death of our Lord, the reason why He came, the simple fact that He has that much love for us, that He did come, that He chose that way of all ways to give us salvation, to give us the opportunity as a sinful man to live in the presence of an almighty and perfect being. And He chose that way to die on a cross in order to fulfill the Old Testament. We need to think about His death, about the pain that He went through and the fact that He was willing to do that for us. A second thing that we see is we see that the Lord's Supper looks forward in a sense to the second coming of our Lord. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, in a sense, what we're doing is we're making a proclamation to one another, to encourage one another, for one, that Jesus Christ is coming again. Our Lord is going to come back. And we're looking forward, of course, to that day. If you think back at Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, and his apostles are gathered around, and they're very shook up about what's going on. Here Jesus is, what all has happened, and Jesus is about to leave, and he's ascending up to the Father, and there's two angels, it says there, in Acts 1 and verse 11. And they're looking at the apostles staring at him going into heaven, and they ask the question, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This Jesus, he will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so the message is this, why are you upset? Jesus is returning again. In John chapter 14, after talking about how he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be betrayed by one of his own, that he's going away and they cannot follow him. And he says those great words of comfort, to not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Those words of comfort that one day Jesus Christ is returning and he will take us home with him. And so when we partake of these emblems, we make that proclamation that our Lord is returning and we look forward to his return. A third thing that we are to look at when we take the Lord's Supper is inward, in a sense, in self-examination. Look at verse 28. It says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. It doesn't make sense to live however we want to live and to not think about how we are living and to partake of the emblems that represent the sacrifice given for us so that we can have forgiveness of sin. It doesn't make sense to approach that having sin in our life that is not being that we have not repented of, that is reigning in our life, but yet we partake of these emblems having to do with how we have forgiveness of that. We need to take a look at ourselves, and we'll say more about that here in just a minute. But in the context here, what Paul is dealing with is an abuse of this part of our worship. A problem that they were having there in Corinth in taking the Lord's Supper in a way that was not pleasing in the Lord's sight. Verse 17, we see here that he says they're worse off in the way that they are doing this part of their worship. And he's correcting them. He says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together to worship me and partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not benefiting. It's not for the better, it's for the worse. And really, when you think about worshiping God, when we come and we worship God, as we've been talking about here lately in this series, we worship him being focused on what we're doing, and we do so in spirit and in truth, we're only going to benefit from it. We'll walk out of here having benefited from worshiping God in the way that he wants us to. But if we get together to worship God and it's not done in that way, if it's done in a way that is not acceptable to God, if it's done half-heartedly, if our mind is not focused on what we're doing and it's anything but spirit and truth, then it's going to hold us back. And in a sense, we're going to be worse off. And that's what was going on here with the Corinthian brethren, is they were taking it kind of as a meal in a way. And they were taking it in a way that was unpleasing, and so they were worse off. Thirdly, we see that they were taking it as a meal, verse 20 through 22. It says, therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? Or he says, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat or drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you. What they were doing is they were taking the Lord's Supper as a part of like a fellowship meal. It'd be, in a sense, it would be like us gathering back here in a potluck type supper and taking of communion back there in that potluck supper. Some have looked at this scripture and said, oh, he's talking about eating. You do not have houses to eat in. That means you don't eat in the church building. We don't have time to address all of that, but that's not what he's addressing here. We can see in scripture that the church is the people. It's not the building. The building's not sacred. And we can see examples of that in scripture. What he's dealing with here is the way that they're partaking of communion and how they're doing so as like it's some kind of potluck or meal. And so he's saying that's not the right way, of course, to do that. So he is basically telling them, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's something that is sacred, it's something that is important. Do so in reverence and do so in the right way. You know, when you think about it, what a privilege it is for a man to have the opportunity to stand up here and to give thanks to God and to pass the communion out to everyone. It's a great, great privilege, and sometimes I don't know if we look at it like that, being guilty of that myself. It is a privilege. This is something that dates all the way back to our Lord, and He's the one that established this, and it is for to remember our forgiveness and our salvation, our redemption for the sacrifice. And what a privilege it is to be able to say a prayer and to be able to hand out those emblems. It's a great privilege to be able to do that. I want us to look at verse 27 through 29 and think about how we're not to do this in the wrong way. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, and the consequences in doing this the wrong way. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." There's really two schools of thought when you look at this passage, and commentaries. There's a different schools of thought concerning this. Some say, well, what he's talking about here is he's talking about taking it in an unworthy way means to take it like the Corinthians partook of it, like it's a meal, and I agree with that. That's what, in the context, he is talking about that. So make sure that you're not partaking it in an unworthy way. In any kind of unworthy way. And theirs just happens to be that they were taking it like a fellowship meal or as a part of their fellowship meal. But he also goes on to talk about how we are to examine ourselves. And so there are some other commentators that say, well, this examination is for us to look at ourselves. And then there's others that disagree and say, well, no, it all has to do with the Corinthians taking it in the wrong way of that day. I think both are correct. Certainly we are not to partake of the Lord's Supper as like it is a meal, like what they were doing at that time. But also, shouldn't we examine ourselves when we do partake of the Lord's Supper? Doesn't that make sense? Does it make sense for us to gather here to worship God and to partake of these emblems, having sin in our life that is unrepented? You know, that's the reason why we partake of this, is to remember the sacrifice that was given so that we can have forgiveness. Therefore, if we have sin in our life that we are living in, is that not in a sense a slap in the Lord's face? Is it not? I'm not talking about sin that we slip up, you know. I'm talking about as we walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1, verse 7. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if we are letting sin reign in our life, we have sin, we're not dealing with it, we're not repenting of it, and we just kind of pretend like it's not there, and we come and we take these emblems to remember the death of our Savior that was given to forgive us of the sin that we're now going back and participating in. We should never, ever, ever do that. It's very important for us to look at ourselves and to look at our lives. Think of it this way. What if you had a child that died in a tragic way? They died maybe of some terrible disease. They died maybe in an accident of some kind. And so you are gathered in a memorial service for your child. And there's somebody over here that is on their phone talking. There's somebody over here that's on their phone texting or something. There's someone back there that is snickering and carrying on with someone else. You get the picture. What would you feel like? What would you feel like? Wouldn't it make you sick? This is my child. Respect me. Respect him. Think about how much more when we do that, partaking the Lord's Supper, that we are commemorating what He did for us. We need to make sure that we're doing it in the right way. I want to end up by looking at a couple of songs right quick. There's so many songs in our songbook having to do with the Lord's Supper, and And I just want to read the words to a couple of very short ones. In the 1940s, a songwriter by the name of Tedley wrote the words to this song with the Lord's Supper in mind. And we sung this just a little bit ago, but just listen to the words. When we meet in sweet communion, where the feast divine is spread, hearts are brought in closer union while partaking of the bread. God so loved, what wondrous measure, loved and gave the best of heaven, bought us with that matchless treasure, yea, for us his life was given. Feast divine, all else surpassing, precious blood for you and me. While we sup, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. One more song. This one was penned in 1948 by L.O. Sanderson, having to do with the Lord's Supper. But it says, and it's very short, but just listen to the words. 'Tis set, the feast divine, the bread, the fruit of the vine, and saints commune before the shrine in the supper of the Lord. May we the Lord discern, his death our holy concern. We feast in faith, his coming yearn in the supper of the Lord. What a blessing it is, isn't it, to be able to get together with fellow Christians and partake of the Lord's Supper. And what a privilege it is. Just to think that our Lord, Jesus Christ, did this so that we can remember him by. We just never, ever need to take it for granted. We never need to take it in a way that is anything less than what he would have us take it, in an unworthy way of any kind. And we never, ever need to neglect taking the Lord's Supper. The pattern that is set before us is that it is to be done on the first day of the week, when we have brethren that are great, good brethren, but sometimes kind of get off track, maybe have a lot going on in their lives, and maybe they start missing the worship service for whatever reason besides being sick and not being able to. And the Scriptures talk about how we're not to do that, not to neglect the assembly. But you think about all the different reasons why that is such a bad thing to do. But maybe one of the most important, maybe the very most important, is that when I neglect the assembly of the Lord's people to worship, I neglect taking of communion, something that my Lord had in mind for me to do every single first day of the week. That's just something to keep in mind. If there's anybody here this morning who is not a member of the Lord's church, has not yet been, have not yet obeyed the gospel, have not yet confessed the name of Jesus Christ, repented of sin, and been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we certainly want to give you this opportunity. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?